Well, to begin with this morning, as we look at the words, literally the words that Jesus has to say to us, I have a question for you, and it's projected here for you now. Imagine if you were going to die within 24 hours. What if you only had 24 hours to live, but you had enough physical strength and you had enough emotional strength? And imagine that it was one of those days when your mind is crystal clear, where you have no clouds in your mental sky. And imagine that you've gathered your family and friends around you, and you have the opportunity of saying some parting words to them. What would you tell them? Knowing that this would be your last opportunity, what would you say to them? When the sun sets on my life, I want to make the most of my opportunity to express my hope in the future. I want to be able, Lord willing, if he allows me, I'd like to be able to gather my wife and my children around me and pronounce personalized benedictions or blessings on each one of them. And I'd love for the opportunity to share with my children what I have learned in my lifetime about the ways of our great God. I'd love for my death to be my finest hour. When Jacob died, his death was his finest hour. This isn't our text for the day, but I'd like to just introduce you as a setup to what David said. Genesis chapter 49, you have the verses here before you on the screens. All of these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father, Jacob, said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. In other words, I'm about to die. Bury me with my fathers in the cave, which Abraham bought to possess as a burying place. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What a great way to go be with God. Just be able to gather your family around, bless each of them, and then pull your feet up into the bed and go to sleep in Jesus. If you're going to die within 24 hours, what would you want to include in your farewell speech? You know, Jesus, as we run into him today, is in his early 30s, but he knows that the hour for his death has come. Jesus knows that within 24 hours, he will be glorified through his crucifixion. And knowing on this day when we run into Jesus that he will die tomorrow, Jesus takes this last opportunity to share his thoughts, his emotions, his words with the ones he loves most, his disciples. The group of 12 men who have composed his small group for 3 years, and their names are Peter and Andrew and James, the son of Zebedee, and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Shortly before Jesus begins his farewell speech, the disciples are having a conversation. Well, that's putting it kindly. The disciples are having a big argument. You ever have an argument? I have before, and you have too. They're arguing about, of all things, not whether the Cardinals are a better team than the Padres, which we know the answer to that. They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. So can you imagine? Here are the disciples in this animated conversation arguing about who's the greatest, as if it's a group of 12 Muhammad Ali's. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. In fact, if you're quiet, you can hear their discussion of greatness recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. Again, the verses are on the screen for you before we get to our text. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. So imagine you have these children here up front that we dedicate, the smallest of the babies. Jesus says, quit arguing. Whoever the greatest is in this room needs to become like the youngest baby that I just dedicated, which I think was Amelia Rose, who was born at the very end of January. So become like her. This dispute is significant because it harms the unity of the community. They're concerned about their roles in the future kingdom of Jesus. Power, not service, dominates their thinking. Pride, not humility, owns their hearts during this argument. Status and impression matter to them more than a deep love for other people. And so in response to the disciples' debate about status, Jesus has a heart-to-heart conversation with his small group over dinner. And some Bible scholars refer to this conversation as the Upper Room Discourse. As you came in this morning, you received our new worship folder for this series, and on the back, it gives a brief description, perhaps you've already seen it, of the Upper Room Discourse and what this is all about. I'd like to thank Veronica Eckert for designing this for us. She does an excellent job helping us communicate and put on paper and artistically what the truth of the Word of God is saying to us. And so many Bible scholars refer to this as the Upper Room Discourse because the conversation took place in a large, great upper room. And maybe you have one of those at your house, a large, great upper room. This conversation is recorded for us in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and it offers the final instructions of Jesus to those of us who believe in him and who will carry on his work during this time that we're living, when the world no longer sees him. So he was crucified, dead, buried, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. And we're waiting for him to come again a second time. So as we live in between his comings, this is his instruction for how we should live. And so in this series of sermons, Jesus will whisper to us over and over, Christianity is about relationship, not religion. Christianity is about loving and humbly serving one another, not about titles and positions. Christianity is about being different from the world. That's what it means to live the Christian life. And so with that as an introduction, I invite you to join me in your copies of the scriptures in John chapter 13. If you're borrowing one of our Bibles, it's page 763, page 763, John chapter 13. The New Testament begins with the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is the fourth book of the New Testament. Chapter 13, page 763. And what we'll see in this sermon and the ones that follow in this series are literally words that Jesus says to us. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, page 763. It was just before the Passover feast. And Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus, here it is, less than 24 hours before his death, Jesus is not taken by surprise. He knows that he has less than 24 hours to live, but his eyes don't nervously dart back and forth, watching the wall and the clock and listening to its ticks, tick, 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 tick. Some of us might be doing that if we knew we only had 24 hours to live. Jesus knows that his sacrificial death for sinners is his destiny, and he knows that his betrayal at the hands of Judas and his death are both a part of God's plan for his life. Jesus is not the victim of just a bunch of crazy people, though there were plenty of crazies around in his day. And as you read the first two verses, it raises a question, and here's the question. Can the devil plant thoughts in the minds of people? The answer is yes. This is exactly what happens to Judas. You can see it in your Bibles here. Can this happen to you and me? The answer is yes. That is why, as disciples of Jesus, we must diligently put on the full armor of God, as described in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. If we don't do this, if we don't put on the full armor of God, if we don't think biblically, then we can be duped by Satan into believing lies about God, lies about ourselves, lies about other people. So feed yourself, feed your mind with God's word and pray and resist. So when Satan comes up and he starts whispering lies in your ear, you'll know what the truth of God is. So for Jesus on this night, a time moves forward methodically, as it always does for a person who is on death row. Jesus eats his final meal, and in the middle of this quiet meal with 13 men reclining around a low table like this, you know, I brought a bean bag because they didn't have bean bags then, but it just makes it easier for an old guy to get back up. But they reclined around the table on something, a flat mat, much like this. So it was on the floor, and so they would put it on the floor around the table, and they would sit at the table or recline at the table, and they would lean like this on their left arm around the table with their feet out, so they didn't sit with their feet under the table, and then they could eat with their right hand. So they would just sit and eat like this. And so they were lined around the table, these 13 men, Jesus and the 12 disciples, leaning just like this. So have that picture in your mind. Maybe you'll want to eat Jesus style sometime at home and just see what it's like, how difficult it is. It's interesting when you're overseas, as my wife and I have been overseas in some cultures, you eat with your hand. You eat Viking style, as we called it when our son was in his high chair, where you just eat. And some of you know what that's all about. And so they eat with their hands. And so you keep this hand clean. This is your eating utensil. And so much like that, it's this way in the day of Jesus on this night. And so their feet are spreading out away from the table. Notice verse 4 in your Bibles. So he, Jesus, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And so let's just pause here for a moment. So without a single word, not a word is uttered, Jesus does something that is stunning to the disciples. Jesus starts washing dirty feet. Sometimes the most effective rebuke is a silent one, is it not? Someone does something foolish. Someone does something stupid. And you don't even have to say it. You just look at them. And they feel rebuked. Sometimes it works with kids. Sometimes it doesn't. Depends on the age of the kid and the personality. But foot washing is very common in the ancient Roman world of first century Jewish culture. This is a world, if I can take you back there with me, with no sidewalks, no paved roads. And the roads they do have are dusty in the dry season. We're moving into our dry season now, and so things will get very, very dusty. When we first moved to San Diego 5 years ago, we were told that this was a very dusty, dusty place. And we were like, really? You know, I didn't know whether to believe that or not. Well, that lady was right. This, as you know, right? This is a very dusty place, especially during the dry season. And so back in the day of Jesus, the streets were very dusty during the dry season. And guess what happens during the rainy season? They get very muddy. And so people's feet are usually dirty, either with dry dust and dirt or with mud. And so foot washing is important because people wear sandals and they walk on the dirt and, may I also add, the dirt and manure-filled streets. And I heard that, ugh. But that's the way it was. And so imagine what your feet would look like and what your feet would smell like. Not surprisingly, washing someone else's feet is regarded as a demeaning task, one of the most demeaning tasks that anyone can perform, and it's reserved in this culture for household slaves. But since there's evidently no household slave here present in the upper room at this secret meal, who will perform the task? It's unlikely that any of the 12 disciples of Jesus are about to wash dirty feet. Because remember, not long ago at the beginning of my sermon, they were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And so whoever washed dirty feet in this upper room will be admitting that he ranks the lowest in the group. And now here's Jesus reclining there with them, about to suffer, about to die. And they're jockeying and arguing for positions of prominence. And so how would you respond if you were their teacher, if you were their leader? What would you do? So Jesus takes off and he lays aside his outer clothing. And then he takes a towel, probably wasn't this brightly colored, like this, and he takes it and he puts it over his shoulder, something like this, and then he ties it at his waist like this, and it hangs down a little bit. And so he takes off his outer garment. He puts on a towel. This happens to be the uniform of a slave. And now he begins to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. And the task of foot washing is very common, but it is considered a lowly responsibility. It's so lowly that the Jewish slaves, emphasis on Jewish slaves, get a free pass and they don't have to wash dirty feet. Gentile, emphasis on Gentile slaves, are the ones stuck with this lowly, degrading task of washing dirty feet. We never find those with a higher status washing the feet of those beneath them. It's like this woman, Her Majesty, the Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, washing the dirty, smelly, molded feet of a homeless woman on the steps of the Piccadilly Circus tube station in the London Underground. Can you imagine Her Royal Majesty coming up to a lady who's sitting there with no shoes on and her dirty feet, and Her Royal Majesty bends over and starts washing her feet? Can you imagine that? So here's Jesus, the King of Kings. A quiet silence fills the upper room until Jesus reaches Peter in verse 6. Peter, you know him, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Whoa! Now, I know that Peter means well, but Peter is challenging Jesus. Here's a picture of pride. Peter doesn't want his dirt seen. He has yet to learn that humility includes the rare ability to receive from someone else without embarrassment. Be honest, how hard is it for you to receive kindness and generosity and grace from someone else? Jesus answered Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So Jesus tells Peter that unless he allows his feet to be washed, he will have no part with Jesus. And so suddenly what happens in Peter? Peter makes a U-turn, a 180-degree turn. Verse 9, "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." So he goes from, "You're not washing my feet," to, "Well, just clean me all over. Jesus, wash my hands, the dirtiest part of my body, and my head, which stands for my whole body." And so Peter excitedly says, "Give me a bath." Peter goes from one extreme to the opposite extreme in his encounter with Jesus. And so Jesus has to correct Peter. Notice verse 10 in your Bibles. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." There is a difference, in case you don't know it, in taking a full bath and washing dirt and manure off of your feet. If you bathe before coming over for dinner, you need only to take off your sandals when you come in the door and wash your feet when you enter the house, because the rest of your body is completely clean. So this bath wash conversation illustrates for us spiritual cleanliness. All of the disciples are spiritually clean except one. His name is Judas. Jesus bathes anyone who by faith believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. That includes you and includes me. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, he will cleanse us. He will wash us. He will bathe us clean. He washes our sins away. He forgives us the moment of our salvation. And once we're spiritually bathed, we're always spiritually bathed. Once we're scrubbed by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death, we just need regular rinses. As we confess our sins to him, as we acknowledge our sinfulness to him, as we acknowledge our ongoing daily struggles, which we all have with sin, as we confess our sins to him, then he washes us and cleanses us, rinses us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's good news for those of us who are followers of Jesus, because every day we fail. Every day I mess up. Every day I mess up. Every day I fall short. But thank God for the rinsing of Jesus as I confess and acknowledge my sin to him. And so Jesus comes to Judas. He washes the feet of Judas. But Judas needs more than a foot washing. Judas needs a bath. You know why? Because Judas has already called Crime Stoppers and given them the tip they need in order to arrest Jesus. And so can you feel the tension in the room? Here's Jesus. He's going around the table and he's washing everyone's feet as he goes around the table. And then he gets to Judas. If you were Jesus, be honest, wouldn't you want to wash the feet of Judas and some ice cold water? I'd pour it on him in my darkness and scrub him. I'd probably wish I had a piece of steel wool or something. But can you imagine? Jesus, true humility plays no favorites. He washed everyone else's feet. So even Judas, whose heart is filled with filthy plans, feels the touch of the hands of Jesus as Jesus rinses away his outer dirt. And so in that upper room, as they gathered there and Jesus got to the feet of Judas, in that upper room, there must have been the kind of silence that allows you to hear your heart pump blood. As Jesus pushed the basin aside, took off the towel, and folded it. And look at the towel now. It's brown with dirt and manure. Can't you smell it? Verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would he, about whom the Bible says is the image of the invisible God, the one who created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, the one who holds all things together, the one who is the head of the church, why would that Jesus do such a thing? I'm glad you asked. Jesus will answer for you in the middle of verse 12. Do you understand what I have done for you? That's a question that doesn't require a right answer. It's a question designed to make us think. If we're reclining at the table with Jesus this night, it is a question that stops the food halfway down your throat. Do you understand what I've done for you? What did we just see take place? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, let me just stop right there. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, the obvious completion is, then you should wash my feet. Isn't turnabout fair play? I've done this for you, you should do it for me, but that's not how Jesus says it goes. Notice what Jesus says, verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So what kind of God is this who stoops to offer this kind of humble service of washing dirty feet? What kind of God would do this? What kind of God gets down on his hands and knees and scrubs dirt and manure off of the feet of 12 men, including the one who will betray him? What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would do this is an act that is culturally and socially shocking. Jesus is king, but he's a king unlike any other king. Jesus washes dirty feet. Anyone will be glad to wash the feet of Jesus, but someone else's feet? Would you want to wash the feet of someone you despise? Would you want to wash the feet of someone who doesn't like you? That's the message that Jesus delivers to us, not only in words, but by his actions. Remember at the beginning of the night, the disciples are fighting for a throne, but they're not fighting for a towel. So Jesus assumes the role of a humble servant, and he demonstrates that he came to put the interest of others ahead of his own. So verse 16, you can see it in your Bibles. It says, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So Jesus is a humble king. And he concludes by saying that humility brings the blessing of God. And the blessing is this. You want to be blessed? You want the blessing of God? Be humble. The blessing is this. You will attract the attention of God. Hear the words of Isaiah chapter 66. This is what the Lord says. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my words. Those are the ones God will look upon with favor. Those who are humble and contrite. So that raises a question. What can we do to develop this Christ-like, selfless humility? First suggestion I have for you. I have three. Pray for humility. And when you pray, if your body will allow you, and I understand this because I have a bad knee now. My left knee is bad. It just doesn't do what it used to do. It buckles sometimes. If you can pray and kneel and pray, kneel. As a statement of your respect for God, your reverence for God, your honor of God. You know, back in the day, churches used to have kneeling racks. Remember those days, some of you who are old enough, where as a part of worship, you knelt all the time as an expression of reverence for God and respect for God. And so my first suggestion to you is to pray. Daniel knelt before God in prayer. Solomon knelt before God, and this is what he did. He was with the whole assembly of Israel, and when Solomon knelt, he did this. He knelt like this, and he spread his hands like this to our great God as he led his people in prayer. So pray. Prayer acknowledges your dependence on God, your need for God, your humility before God. My second suggestion as you seek to develop this kind of humility, which Jesus will continue unpacking in deeper ways as we proceed through this, is admit it when you have sinned, because confession produces humility. Admit it when you sin. Husbands, if you sin against your wife, if you chew her head off for nothing, go confess it. Mom, if you are impatient with your kid, go confess it. Teenager, if you roll your eyes at your parents and you know you have, I want some confessing to go on. Admit when you sin, because confession produces humility. If you say something about someone behind their back and they're not there to give their side of the story, to correct the error, maybe you need to go confess your sin to them and ask for their forgiveness. My third suggestion is to serve. Put the interests of others ahead of your own. Don't demand your way. Since the universe does not revolve around you, don't insist on your personal preferences all the time. Don't be selfish. Living unselfishly involves time and money. And so if you want to know how unselfishly you're living, can I suggest two places to start? Look at your calendar and look at your bank account and see where your money goes. Those two things will tell you a lot about how selfish or unselfish you're living. Whom does Jesus want you to serve today? And how does he want you to serve them? Look for opportunities throughout the week to help people, to help family members, to help roommates, to help housemates by doing their chores for them, by giving them special treatment. Wouldn't it be cool if, in a sense, every day was Mother's Day? Amen. What mom said that? There she is. Don't get me, get her. But wouldn't it be, on some level, the honor and the esteem that we offer mothers on Mother's Day, what if every day was Mother's Day? By that I mean where you were respectful of your mother, you loved her well, you honored her, you treat her in a way that will be pleasing to God. Focus on making others more important than you. Why is that? Because it's hard to be full of yourself when you're washing someone else's feet. And frankly, I think all of us are too full of ourselves. Let's wash some feet. Don't insist on being the first person in line to get the best piece of apple pie. Don't maneuver for the best seat at the table when it's time to eat. Don't maneuver for the ride with the most popular and fun people when you go to the women's retreat up in Orange County. Humility will affect the way that we think about and act toward other people. And so remember, a humble person is able to accept correction, accept rebuke. A humble person is able to admit mistakes and errors. A humble person is able to seek forgiveness. A humble person is able to ask for help from other people. Some of you, you'd die before you'd ask for help. And that's really rooted in pride. Here's someone in the body of Christ who's more than willing and happy to help you, to serve you, and you won't allow them. You deprive them of the blessing and the privilege of helping you, of serving you. A humble person promotes the gifts of others. And there's some things a humble person doesn't do. A humble person doesn't have to know everything or have all the answers. A humble person doesn't always have to have his or her way or turn everything into a competition to prove something to everyone else. A humble person doesn't get defensive when questioned or boast of self or crave for the praise of others. A humble person doesn't demand his or her rights.